for at de skal vide i øst og i vest, at der ikke er nogen anden end mig. Jeg er Herren. Der er ingen anden. Jeg danner lys og skaber mørke. Jeg frembringer fred og skaber ulykke. Jeg, Herren, frembringer alt dette. Lad det drøbe fra oven. Himmel, lad retfærd strømme ned fra skyerne. Jorden skal åbne sig, frelsen gro frem, og retfærd skal spire. Jeg, Herren, skaber det. Ved den, der anklager ham, der dannede ham, et potteskår blandt skår af ler. Kan ler sige til ham, der former det, hvad er det, du laver? Kan dit værk sige, han har ingen hænder? Ved den, der siger til sin far, hvad er det, du avler, og til kvinden, hvad er det, du føder? Dette siger Herren, Israels hellige, som dannede det. Kræver I mig til regnskab for mine sønner? Giv I mig besked om mine hænders værk? Det er mig, der har frembragt jorden og skabt menneskene på den. Mine hænder har spændt himlen ud, og jeg befaler over hele dens hær.
Og vores prædiketekst for i dag er Markus evangeliet kapitel 4, vers 26-32. Og han sagde, med Guds rige er det som en mand, der har tilsået jorden. Han sover og står op nat og dag, og kornet spirer og vokser, uden at han ved hvordan. Af sig selv giver jorden afgrøde, før strå, så aks, så fuld kerne i akset. Men når kornet er modent, går han straks i gang med sejlen, for høsten er inde. Og de sagde, hvad skal vi sammenligne Guds rige med? Hvilken lignelse skal vi bruge om det? Det er ligesom et sennepsfrø. Når det kommer i jorden, er det mindre end alle andre frø på jorden. Men når det er sået, vokser det op og bliver større end alle andre planter og får større grene, så himlens fugle kan bygge rede i det skygge. Amen. Velkommen her, Richard.
Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be a pleasing sight, Lord, that your spirit would work through your word and you would touch our hearts and we would grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. As I was preparing for the sermon, I'm a bit of a nerd, so I like to look up all the weird stuff that you find in the message. So the first thing I did is I took my software, I have a Bible software, and I looked up the phrase kingdom of God, and in the Gospels it's used over 125 times. That tells you it's probably pretty important. In my country, it's for the longest time nobody used that phrase, and now we're sort of rediscovering what that is. It's so important, in fact, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May what happens at your throne be here. And that's it's a pretty important prayer with lots of consequences, because we're talking about may God reign here on earth as he reigns in heaven. And that means that every country's president or chancellor or prime minister has a boss, whether they like it or not. And that also, I would say, is true of all of us as well. So let's unpack this. The first thing I want to do is ask, what on earth is the kingdom of God? It's a very, very old phrase, and it's all over the Old Testament. And it starts out with a couple, Abraham and Sarah, that turns into a family with Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael that then turns to the next generation where you then have Rebekah and Isaac and then Jacob and Esau, and it's the world's first dysfunctional family where the father favors one son and the mother favors another, and you know where that goes. And then, of course, Jacob's name is he cheats. So... how is God going to use this cheater to create the kingdom of God? We know the next generation, he has four wives, and that does not go well. And 12 sons who cannot get along. And especially, then we, once again, we're asking, how is God going to create the kingdom of God out of this? And then what happens is the youngest is sold into slavery, And somehow in that horrible thing, God moves the kingdom of God forward. We have then the tribe of Jacob, which is also named the tribe of Israel, that becomes the Hebrews, that finally are rescued from Egypt with Moses and into the wilderness wandering, the promised land. That does not go so well. And the next thing you know, they're in exile. And they're wondering, where is this kingdom? And this is where the prophets start using the phrase, the kingdom of God, a lot. And they start promising that one day, God will come back, and he will take the throne of David himself, and he will establish a kingdom, a forever kingdom of God. And then we know from the prophet Isaiah that Egypt and Babylon will be part of the kingdom of God, which is, I'm sure that when Isaiah first wrote that, and the Israelites first read that in the exile, they probably ripped it up and burnt it, because that was so offensive. Why would Egypt and Babylon be people God loves? But he does. And we know, of course, that then the Persians take over the Babylonians, and some come back and build the second temple. If you read the prophets, that doesn't go so well either. And so people are constantly looking, when will God come and restore the kingdom? And when will God come and make everything right? And so as we look at this, one of the ways to think about the kingdom, because Jesus comes and he says, look, rethink everything. That's what the New Testament Greek word means for repent. It literally means to rethink your thinking. He says, believe the good news. It comes from Isaiah. The good news is God has become king. And Jesus says, believe the good news. The kingdom of God is right here. But that looks a little weird, because where is the kingdom of God? Herod's sons are still on the throne. Pilate runs Jerusalem, and Nero runs everything else, or it could be Augustus or one of the Caesars. And where is the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's right here. Well, who's right here? Well, tax collectors and prostitutes and poor people and people from Galilee, and the Jerusalem people think the Galileans are idiots. It's all the wrong people. How is this God's glorious kingdom? Well, if you start looking, the kingdom of God isn't about fancy real estate. It isn't about a big old army. It isn't about palaces or even temples. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of relationships. And once again, just like the people when they left Egypt, the kingdom of God is on the move. It's portable, you might say. In the Gospel of John, when it says that the Word became flesh and lived among us, John chooses a very special Greek word that literally means tabernacled. Because in the desert, they had a tabernacle that moved with God's people. And God designed that very personally. In Israel, they had a big, huge temple that was designed not by God, but by David, and it was not God's idea, but he said, well, we'll work with it. And now we're back to the tabernacle where God's people are on the move, and Jesus turns out to be that tabernacle. And of course, that is offensive to the people who work at the temple. But here's what we know. As we look at Jesus, and as we look at what he's doing with his people, who he calls the kingdom of God, he also calls them his family. That's the first time we start hearing God referred to as Father or Abba, and that we are God's children. We hear that a little bit in the book of Exodus, but it comes back much louder now. And we discover that the kingdom of God is everywhere where God is loved and where his love is received and also where his will is done. And again, we know at in the beginning that all happened until our first parents rebelled and they decided to create their own kingdom, and that wound up, well, we've just been talking about that. It became a kingdom of darkness, suffering, brokenness, and death. And so Jesus is running around saying, rethink everything, the time has come, repent and believe the good news. Now, we need to think of one more thing also about the kingdom, is the Bible uses several words and phrases to talk about the kingdom of God. And when we hold these together, we get a much bigger picture than when the words stay separate. So we know that in Mark, Luke, and John, it's called the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes just heaven. And so heaven isn't just where we go when we die. It's actually, it started right here with Jesus, which means it can start right here with us. In America, we say the goal is not to find out how to get to heaven, but how to get heaven into us. Now, we are still pro-eternity, so we like that. Resurrection is a good thing. But another word for it is salvation or rescue. We are rescued from our own Egypt, of our own sin, of death and the devil. And through baptism, we literally go through the water out of Egypt and into the journey of the promised land. And so even baptism tells a story of the kingdom of God. And also words like age to come and eternal life talk about the fact that it lasts forever and not even death can stop it. So we have a kingdom that starts right among us that cannot be stopped, not even by death, and it will last forever. And it's based on a forever friendship with God and his people. And this right now, we can encounter this friendship with God where we encounter his truth, his forgiveness, his love, and his healing. There's a wonderful Bible verse that says, if we are faithful to confess our sins, and I love that in the New Testament Greek, it literally means to have the same word that God has about us. In Greek, it's hamalegeo. Turn to your neighbor and say, hamalegeo. Yes, there you are. You've got it memorized. And it literally means to say the same word. Or in English, as we say, get on the same page with God. God already knows what's going on with us. And we can tell him and admit it because it's safe with him. And then the next verse says, God is faithful and he's just. And he will keep his promise to not only forgive us, but then cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is a very fancy way of saying putting us back together. So think of that. Is in the kingdom of God, God is putting us back together to be the way he designed us in the first place. And that leads us to some of the qualities of the kingdom of God. And there's two very important words that we find in Scripture. And sometimes we misunderstand these because of sort of all the religious language that surrounds them where they become somewhat difficult to understand. And that would be the words righteousness and justice. So let me start, first of all, with the word righteousness in English. That word is very hard for us because when we talk about righteousness, people think of self-righteous and angry, grumpy religious people. I'll bet you think you're righteous. And that's not a compliment. Well, actually, first and foremost, this word refers to God's own character. God is righteous, and that means God is love. It means God is good, and that God keeps his promises and never goes back on his word. And that's what it means. It means God is right. Another way of saying is God is exactly who he is supposed to be. There's no need to improve upon God. And the Hebrew word for God's character is chesed. Do not turn to your neighbor and say that. That will be a mess. But it literally means the promise-keeping God who will restore all things. And that's so huge because then we can be part of that because righteousness also refers to us when we begin to live our lives in this chesed as God intended us for to live. So another way of saying it is when God makes us right and when he looks at us and says, very good, that's what righteousness is for us. And then we begin to experience his love, his joy, his peace, and his wholeness. And so that's a very, very important part of the kingdom of God is when we trust Jesus and follow Jesus, we not only experience God's righteousness for us, but we experience him putting us together and making us right again. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah put it. He wrote, blessed are those who trust in the Lord and whose confidence or trust is in him. They are like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots in its stream. It does not fear when heat comes, because its leaves are always green, and it has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. In other words, we're like a tree that when we place our trust in God and our confidence in him, then we are exactly as we are created to be as well. Now, of course, that's a process that takes our whole life. So we're always getting better, and then when we see Jesus face to face, we will be as God intended. But we can get on that journey of rightness. Now, there's the other word, and this is justice. Now, this word is not so messy as chesed. It's simply mishpat. And mishpat is if righteousness refers to who we are and who God is, justice also refers to God's character, but also God in relationship to us. So the word justice is a relationship word. And so it's God is mishpat because he always tells the truth to us. He never lies because he is constantly making things right and restoring them back to the way he created them. And because he promises that one day all evil, all brokenness, all sickness will cease and everything will be the way that God meant it to be. So what does it mean when we live in God's justice? It means that our relationships, our friendships, our families are as God intended them to be. That we can grow in that. When we begin to love those around us as Jesus loves us, that's justice. Justice happens when we truly begin, as it says in Genesis 1, to live in God's image as we serve and help those around us. This is what Jesus meant when he washed his disciples' feet. And then said, and because I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, so you should also do to others. He was talking about mishpat, or justice. Well, how does this happen? And many people ask, is there any way we can make the kingdom of God happen on earth? And historically, people have tried and tried and tried to make the kingdom of God happen on earth, and it never goes well. And we learn why. We learn today, in today's gospel reading, that the kingdom of God grows all by itself. The farmer plants the seed, and he sows it everywhere. Then he goes to bed and goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping, the seeds germinate, and they grow into stalks and plants and leaves and bear fruit. And the farmer can't make them grow faster, and he can't stop them because he's asleep. And now what we learn from that is there's nothing we can do to make the kingdom of God grow faster or stop it, because this is God's kingdom and he is growing it and he's in charge. But the more we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more we trust Christ, the more we grow in our friendship with Christ, the more we discover God's kingdom growing in us. And this is very important. Luther wrote in the Small Catechism, God's kingdom comes with or without our prayers, but we pray that it might come among us. And I would also add through us. And so while it's all God's doing, God wants to bring us into that kingdom and use us as the way that he brings about the kingdom, both in us, among us, and through us to the world. And that means God wants to grow the kingdom in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our friends, at school, at work. And this is actually how God changes history. If we read about the early followers of Jesus in the first and second century, the way they changed everything was not politically, not through military, not through any kind of force, but simply they loved each other. And they also loved all those around them, including their enemies. And it changed the entire Roman Empire over the course of 300 years. Sadly, though, at the end of those 300 years, the Christians moved from the power of love to the love of power. And everything went downhill just like Israel. And we've been attempting to get back to understanding and actually believing how powerful God's kingdom is and trusting that. And the more we do, the more we become people that God uses to change the world around us. I want to just tell a story as we conclude that I think encapsulates what it looks like when the kingdom of God shows up. And this is from the Bible, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 and 10. And I'm just simply going to paraphrase it or retell it. So I think about this. Jesus enters Jericho. And already, that's the first thing we got to pay attention to. Why Jericho? Could have been any other city, because Jericho is the place where the people of God conquered a city without a single weapon. They worshipped. They walked around the city and worshipped, and the walls fell down. Now, in this Jericho, the walls aren't around the city, but they're walled around a particular man. Is the people hate this man so much, they built walls around him to keep him out of their lives. And we'll see that in a second. This man's name is Zacchaeus. And he was a collaborator, a traitor for the Romans. He was a Jew who worked for the Romans to collect taxes. And the Romans, the Jews hated the Romans because they taxed about 50%, 50%. And then the Jerusalem establishments and Herod's sons took another 25%, so nobody had any money because it was all lining the pockets of the Jewish monarchy and the Roman leadership. And so that meant everybody was constantly poor because of the taxes. Not only that, but the way Zacchaeus made his living is he basically took more for his own living above the 50% that the Romans took. So by the time he was done taking what he wanted and what the Romans wanted, people had nothing. How do you feed your children after something like that? Yes, I say I would probably despise that person. And we discover that they did too, because one day Jesus comes by and everybody's lining up at this path to see Jesus. We know Zacchaeus is very short. And like good Lutherans, they didn't say a word. They just passive-aggressively shoved him to the back where he couldn't see. Oh, we didn't do anything. There's just no room here. Oh, I'm sorry, Zacchaeus. You're just going to have to find another way. This is how you get revenge when you don't have any power. So he does something very shameful and humiliating for a rich person. We learned he's rich. He climbs a tree. And only poor people would do that. And so this is another way that the town is humiliating Zacchaeus and getting revenge. And then Jesus stops under him, and everybody is expecting that Jesus is going to chew him out, that he's going to tell him what a sinner he is, that he needs to repent, and that he's going to go to hell if he doesn't do something now, and he's a horrible person for being a traitor and a collaborator with the Romans and then taking extra money beside. And Jesus does something very different. He says, Zacchaeus, come down there. I want to be at your house for a meal. Now, we in the West, we know that having a meal is a sign of hospitality, but we even do it with strangers and people we don't like. But you would never invite yourself to someone's house unless they were a close friend. And so Jesus literally says, Zacchaeus, I am proud to be your friend. Interesting. He never tells him his sins. He never tells him what he's doing wrong. But just the friendship that Christ offers him changes everything. His whole life is different. This is what John means when he says born again. Zacchaeus' life started over. And now he doesn't come from all his pain and his past and his bad decisions and everything he's done wrong. Now his starting point is his heavenly Father. And it's his older brother, Jesus. So he's literally been born a second time and also born from above. And just for all you nerdy geeks out there, the Greek word means both. So, and Jesus is doing that right there in front of us. And so Zacchaeus follows the Torah, the Old Testament law, and he gives back according to the law what he has stolen. Nobody's told him to do that, but the presence of Christ has changed his life. And everybody grumbles, Jesus, how dare you be friends with this man? And here's Jesus' response. Salvation has come to this home today. The walls have come down in Jericho around Zacchaeus because God is there and God has fought the battle, just like the first time. And this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. This man belongs to the people of promise, the people of the covenant, because Jesus says so. Not because he's earned it, not because he's impressed Christ with his wealth or good works, but because Jesus has said, I am not ashamed to call this man my friend. That's the kingdom of God. And it changes everything. And by the way, that meant it changed the whole town, because if Zacchaeus began to have the character of Christ, then he wasn't doing what he did before. And chances are, I'm guessing, he probably wasn't even a tax collector. And the Romans had to find themselves someone else who would do it. So as we close, how can we experience this kingdom of God in our lives? Again, God's kingdom comes with or without our prayers. We can't make it come faster and we can't stop it. But we can pray that it may come among us. I love this. The kingdom of God is not something we have to do. Now that you're a Christian, you have to live in the kingdom of God. I'm always very wary when I hear the phrase have to associated with anything with Jesus. We in the United States talk about get to and got to. If you hear got to, run. Because the gospel is a get to. It's good news. It's a promise, not a command. And so Jesus says this a little bit later, have no fear, little flock. Don't be afraid, for the Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. This is his promise. And then Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so here's a couple things we can do, I think. One is, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't hurt to say, your kingdom come, your will be done in me as in heaven. And because our life in Christ is a journey, we pray that every day. As we reset, Luther talked about remembering your baptism every day, which means not just that you got water thrown at you sometime. It means that I am a person of the Exodus. In baptism, as I have come to trust Christ by faith, I have been buried with him and raised to new life. I have left Egypt of sin, death, and the devil. I've gone through the water, and I am on the freedom journey. I am in the kingdom of God journey. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me. And the other one to ask is, God, where are you at work around me, and how can I join you? Where is your kingdom already coming? Where in my family is the kingdom coming, and how can I join you? How can I be the way your kingdom comes? How can your kingdom come through me? Where in my work are you wanting to establish your kingdom? And sometimes that just means God will say, go over there and just be with them. Don't say anything. And often that's a start. Where is your kingdom coming in our country? And how can I join you? And know that he is doing that, and he will guide you. When I pray that, I notice that often he will hand a situation to me on a silver platter. And so we call that a silver platter moment. And it's where God directs you and says, I'm at work right there. Just go be there. You'll see what happens, and I'll tell you what to do. And so in that way, God invites us into a brand new adventure, a place where we get to see God at work not only in us and among us, but also through us. And again, if we go back to the early church, that's how they changed an entire empire. Just think what they could do here in Helsinki. And and he's not asking us to be religious. In fact, that's the last thing. Jesus was not religious. He was the world's first true human and also God. So what does it mean to be truly human wherever you are? Because that's what God intends. That's what he made us to be. And here's the cool thing. God has promised to use all things to make us in the image of Christ. That's what it means to be truly human. He's not saying, now that you're a follower of Jesus, you better do all this stuff so you look like me, and if you don't, I wonder if you're really a Christian. That, by the way, is not good news. But he says, guess what? I will use all events. I will use all circumstances. I will use all relationships for your benefit and my mission for the kingdom of God to shape you in the image of Jesus, so that he will be the firstborn in a large eternal family. And that's the kingdom of God. And we're going to be encountering that in just a few moments in the bread and the wine, where the kingdom shows up in the sacrament. This is my blood. This is my body given for you. Because we have a foot washing kind of God who would rather die than be without us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much indeed that you promised to restore us and your world even at the expense of your own life. And we thank you so much that you made good on that promise for us. And so, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in and among us and through us in this city, in this country, and in this world. Lord, we would ask that you would show us indeed where you are at work, and then show us how we can join you. Lord, as we encounter you in the bread and wine, we would ask that we would be able to just lay down all our brokenness, all our sin, all our pain, all our regrets, and in exchange receive your forgiveness, your joy, your love, your life for us, that we would be people of joy and love and life to all those around us. We pray boldly for this, knowing this is what you want for us, in your holy name. Amen.